chapter 1. Jonah chapter 1. If you look at your clocks, it's 7:47. You get to listen for 45 minutes. Aren't you excited? Amen. We're not used to like the Filipinos that like to preach for, you know, 2-3 hours. You give us our 15-30 minutes and get us out of here. If it pushes that 45 minutes to an hour, everyone starts getting a little fidgety, looking at the clock, and, you know, then you try doing it real sly too, like you kind of pull your arm out just a little bit so your sleeve goes up, and then you kind of half glance down at something just to see what the time is, because you don't want to be so conspicuous about it, you know. Then you get some people that are just blatant about it and, you know, do the John R. Rice, what time is it? And if you're looking at your clock, it's because the preaching just isn't hot enough. And I remember years ago, Victoria's dad, Victoria Wanzer's dad, Brother Terry Ellis, he used to come and he'd hold special meetings. And I kid you not, he would preach for an hour and a half at least. And he would preach without a microphone and just let it go. And it was amazing because you wouldn't think that it was that long. It would feel like about a half hour, 45 minutes, and then you'd look down and an hour and a half has disappeared. And, you know, we'd go to camp and he'd always be our special speaker. They lived in Wyoming at the beginning, and they would come up to camp and he'd be our special speaker, and we'd have two shifts for the nurseries. Remember that? And the first shift would be for all of the extra, the beginning stuff, the special music, the, you know, different things like that. And then they'd say, all right, the second shift go in, and then we'd have just people that would go in. I got a little bit of feedback then. Then the second team would go in just for the preaching, because it was so long that you needed to split it out. And we used to also have two preachers too. A lot of times you'd have two different sermons, and we'd be there till 10 o'clock at night sitting on those nice hard benches. And if you've been to camp, I don't know if you can imagine sitting there till 10 o'clock from 7 o'clock on them hard benches. And everybody would bring their pillows and try to get comfortable. But that was some good memories. But Jonah chapter 1, I love preaching on Wednesday night because this right here is the backbone of our church. This is the faithful. The Sunday morning, don't get me wrong, I care about everybody who comes Sunday morning. And we get a good crowd in here. And Sunday night, of course, we'll have some people that will come back as well. But I know also that we've got people that are out that are working, people in the military that post out and different things like that. And you can never judge your schedules and all that. But usually the Wednesday night crowd, this is the backbone of the church. This is the group of people that hold everything together. This is a group of people that is the financial backing of the church, the workers. These are the faithful ones. And I just want to encourage you tonight, Jonah chapter 1, we probably won't be here till 8:30, but don't tell preacher. That way he won't get upset, and then I can keep preaching. But it'll be our little secret. I hope that wasn't recorded, was it? Back it up, okay? But Jonah chapter 1, the Bible says, "Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness is come up before me. But Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, and went down to Joppa, and he found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare thereof, and went down into it, to go with them unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord sent out a great wind in the sea, and there was a mighty tempest in the sea, so that the ship was like to be broken. And you go down, and they cast lots, and they get down to verse 8, and they find out that it's Jonah. Jonah says in verse 9, he says, I'm a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, which hath made the sea and dry land. Then were the men exceedingly afraid, and said unto them, Why hast thou done this? For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. Then said they unto him, What shall we do unto thee, that the sea may be calm unto us? for the sea wrought and was tempestuous. And he said unto them, Take me up and cast me forth in the sea, so shall the sea be calm unto you, for I know that for my sake this great tempest is upon you. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray that you'd be with our service right now. Lord, I pray that this would be exactly what you want to be preached. And Lord, I pray that our hearts and our ears would be open to hear what you have to say in your name. Amen. We just had a tremendous missions conference, as I said earlier. I love missions conference. It has a special place in my heart. I really feel that God called me to preach in missions conference. I didn't surrender to preach, though, until camp in July. Took a few months before I figured it all out. And I love missions conference. I love bringing in the missionaries and seeing what they're doing. I think it's great that we've got these new projector screens and all that. That way I don't have to look like a fool pulling it down and trying to see that thing go back up on me and all that good stuff. We just push a button and then it drops down. We push another button and it goes back up. It's great. We should have had these years ago. But the presentations were fantastic. If you didn't see the Wanzers, presentation, that'll break your heart and hear and everything that they talked about as far as the kids and the people that sleep in the cemeteries and all of that. Boy, that's something else. And then I love the Ortez's presentation. And there's just something about it. Seeing that church growing, it's amazing. Some of us don't really understand a lot about it. You know, we as Americans, we want to compare. And we want to take one missionary work and say, all right, this person over here, they're producing thousands and thousands of people. They've got hundreds of churches that they're starting. And then you've got this one over here that has 10 people in it. And we think, boy, what's wrong with them? They must not have the power of God in their lives, or they must not be doing and working as hard and different things like that. But if you really understood the sacrifice that those people have to make when they get baptized, that's a strong statement. It's not like here in America where you go and you just go to church and, you know, it's everybody goes to church, or at least say that they go to church. It's socially accepted. There in Nepal, you get baptized, you get associated with that church, of course, after you've gotten saved, and a lot of times they'll cut ties with them. That family will have nothing left to do with them. They're basically dead. Am I wrong? They've had funerals for people that have gotten saved, where they basically say, you're dead to us. You died. And to see that church growing, and to hear they've got churches that are starting and going to have 7 churches, that is amazing. 12 years ago, it would have never happened. And to see it growing and to continue to grow, even though the Ortezes have left, that really says that ministry was done right. I've seen a lot of missionaries that have come through and they say, boy, pray for us, because when we go back from deputation, we have to start all over again. And then because their work falls apart when they leave. And it's great to see that the work just continues to go. We had a great missions conference. Like I said, we raised almost $10,000. We had a great time with the missionaries, the Fishers and the Wanzers, and of course the Ortezes and Brother Heidenreich. Of course, when Brother Heidenreich gets preaching, sometimes it gets hard to understand him. He gets so excited and amped up. I cheat because I'm listening. I'm closer so I can hear better. But sometimes my wife's like, now, what was he saying? But he's a tremendous preacher. Got a great heart for missions. Sold out for God. And here, as we had this missions conference, there's always a push or the invitation at the end for decisions to be made. For whether it be to go and be a missionary, surrender your heart and your life, whether it be financially, whether it be for praying for somebody, there's always a decision that needs to be made. In every single church service that you go to, you should always go with the intention of making a decision. You should be going with praying ahead of time, saying, God, what do you have for me today? What is it that you want me to walk away from just a little bit different and changed? Now, I don't mean that we have to make major life-changing decisions every single time we come to church, but there should be some difference that is made on us. And as I was thinking about this, and I thought about when I was, you know, about 12 years old and sitting in a missions conference, and I felt the tug to surrender to preach. And I remember it just like yesterday. I was sitting right over here in the second row, and I remember that tug. And I remember feeling like, boy, I should be going forward. That's what I should be doing. I know it. And I just sat in my chair, and I just waited. And I waited. And the church service ended. And eventually, missions conference was over. And I remember talking to my dad, and I remember asking him about, you know, how do you know you're surrendered to preach? And he said, boy, that's a decision you're going to have to make. I can't make that for you. And I know I've said that before. And it took me from, back then we had missions conference in February. We've changed it now because usually we have snow and all of that, cold weather, and so we've moved it. But we had missions conference in February, and it was all the way until July before I finally surrendered to preach. It wasn't that I was battling it, or it wasn't that I, you know, was struggling with not wanting to do it. It was just a matter of putting one foot in front of the other and making a decision. That's all it was. And as I thought about that, I thought about how many other decisions need to be made, and we do the exact same thing. We hold off and put it off, and we said, boy, maybe it'll go away. Maybe that decision that I was supposed to make, the feeling will go away, and then I won't have to do it. Whether it be with our finances or ourselves or our time. And we push it off. And then I thought about that. I thought about Jonah. Why is it that Jonah decided that he would flee from what he thought was the presence of God? I always thought that was interesting that they put that in the Bible. Then he felt like he was fleeing from the presence of God. Like you can go anywhere and hide from God. Just the idea of it. I'm going to go hide from God. Well, I'm gonna go over here, and at night at 2 o'clock in the morning, everybody else is sleeping. I can do whatever I want because nobody else will see me. And we think, well, God won't notice because it's so early. Everybody else isn't seeing it, so probably He doesn't either. And we fool ourselves into thinking that way, but yet God sees us. God knew exactly where Jonah was going, and He even prepared a fish to swallow him up. Why did Jonah leave? Simple. He didn't want to do it. For whatever reason, he just didn't want to go. And a lot of times, we're the same way. God pulls and tugs on our hearts and says, this is what I want you to do. And we just say, maybe I'm just making that decision out of an emotion. And we try to reason it out and say, well, this is why I'm feeling this way. It really isn't God that's saying it. And we try to convince ourselves, and really we just don't want to do it. Just like Jonah, we walk away from it. We try to hide. We know what we're supposed to do. Jonah knew, black and white, he was supposed to go to Nineveh and preach against that city, and that God was going to destroy it if they did not repent. And Jonah says, I'm going to make up God's mind already, because if he's going to destroy it in a few days, I'll just run off, and they won't even have a chance to repent. I hate them so much, I won't even give them a chance for repentance, to change how they are. So he left. There's a few things that happened When God gives us clear instructions of what we're supposed to do, and we choose not to do it. When we decide not to obey, first off, people will die and go to hell. That's pretty serious stuff. We don't think about it. We put it in the back burner of our brain and we ignore the fact that in Great Falls right now, we have about 65,000 people here. Plus when you add the base and everything else that's there, you add Belt and Ulm and different things like that, we have a great reach of people that we can minister to. And out of those thousands and thousands of people, there's three churches that preach salvation, that preach the Bible, the gospel that are here in town. None of them, when you add all of them together, none of them are even close to 65,000 people. When you add them all together, they're not even at 1,000. We may not even be at 500. And that's not even including the amount of people that are at the base, Ulm, and Belt, all within reasonable driving distance to our church. God has commissioned us to reach Great Falls, Montana, and the surrounding areas. Not just our pastor. Heritage Baptist Church has been placed here by God to reach this city. And you got to ask yourself, what are you doing right now to help that mission be accomplished? Now, of course, we only have one pastor. That's all we need. That's how God put it into place. He said, you have one pastor, you follow the pastor. He's the leader. He's the shepherd. What he says, we follow. And if he makes a mistake, that's between him and God. But our job as members of Heritage Baptist Church is to get in line and follow our pastor. And in doing so, our responsibility is laid out for us is to reach, first off, our Jerusalem, our city. And the question is what are you doing to get that accomplished? Search your heart right now and ask yourself, are you really doing your part? Boy, I don't remember if it was Brother Wands or Brother Heidenreich that mentioned, I believe it was Brother Heidenreich that mentioned about having converts at our church. And I thought about that. Who are you responsible for bringing to church? On Sunday morning, who is sitting in our nice, green, comfortable chairs because of you? Well, when you think about it that way, it's pretty hard to swallow. And I know we got a bus ministry and we have kids and all that we bring. And we can be a part of that. But the backbone of the church, the individuals, the adults, who that sits Sunday morning is here because of you. Who are you reaching? Just like Jonah, God says, go reach the world. Start in Jerusalem. Start in your town, your city. That's what our missions conference was all about. Being missionaries, starting off first here in Great Falls. And yes, we want to support people and have them do it and go out for us as well on our behalf to around the world where we can't go. And as he was preaching, Brother Heidenreich was preaching about how you can send money and they can be kind of your hired individuals to do your work for you. But how terrible is it for us to sit here and give money to so somebody can go and reach people across the world and we won't get up and do it ourselves. The people that we work with. People we go to school with. People that live down the street from us. People that are at the restaurants we go to. We just thank them for their service and walk out the door and leave a little bit of a tip. That's about it. And then that person dies and goes to hell. When we don't do what we're commanded to, souls die and go to hell. It's just as simple as that. Our pastor has a responsibility to lead our church. But we as individuals and members of Heritage Baptist Church have a responsibility to get in line and to reach our city. When you read the book of Acts, the people got together in one accord. It wasn't just the disciples that really spurned to get that church moving and going and doing something. The people got together and said, hey, we need to accomplish this as a group, as a nucleus, as a church, a called out assembly of baptized believers that want to go out and reach other people so that they can come in and join our nucleus. And we can train them and teach them how they're supposed to act and how they're supposed to react. How they're supposed to raise their kids, and most importantly, how they can go out and reach other people. One person. The backbone of our church in this room right here. If each one of us brought one person to church a week for the next 52 weeks, imagine how huge our church would be. Even if we cut that in half. Even if you said if each person here brought one family a month to church for the next year, we would have to build a brand new building because we would not be able to hold everybody. When we think we're doing great and we look and we see our church and we see people here Sunday morning, but really when you look around Wednesday night, we've got a lot of empty chairs. And I know part of that's because preacher's gone. I know part of it's because people are working. I know there's sickness that's going around. I know there's lots of different reasons. But when you put everybody in here that should be here, there's still empty chairs. And it's because we're losing the battle. We've got comfortable. We get shocked about hearing the stories of kids crawling into caskets so that they could sleep. We get shocked about the living conditions in Nepal. How you walk down the street and can smell the burning bodies. We get shocked about that because we're so comfortable here. We found a comfort schedule that we like to do. We do the same thing day after day after day. And in doing so, we have worked our way and pushed God out of our schedule. And the most important piece, which is, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. That's given to the church, to you. That important piece, we've pushed out and we said, well, somebody else can do it. And the people that you come in contact with are dying and going to hell because we won't follow what God wants us to do. We read the story of Jonah. We said, boy, how foolish of Jonah to run from God. And we're doing the same thing. Decisions need to be made. We push them off. We know we're supposed to go out and reach others, but we just ignore it. It'll go away. Eventually, I won't feel how I feel right now about how convicted I am that I'm supposed to go out and reach others. It'll go away. Preacher will come up and he'll preach about something else and then I'll forget about it and then life will go on. I'll get stirred, but I won't change. And that's the motto of most American churches. Evangelists come in, they preach hard, and they preach hard about sin, and they preach hard about going and reaching other people, and we get convicted, and our heart gets stirred, but it doesn't change. Why is it that Brother Mark can come back year after year? And those of us that have been here for a while, we pretty much have heard his sermons before. He stands up and says, I'm going to be preaching on Friday night. And you're like, okay, which one is it going to be? Because we already know what it's going to be. But yet he preaches and we get convicted over the same message. Why? Because we haven't changed. It stirred us. It was great to hear. It was emotional. And we walked out the door and we thought, boy, this is it. This is going to be the one that really gets me. And then you wake up the next morning and you get right back into your routine and into your rut and you're stirred and not changed. When we don't follow the instructions that God has given us, we face consequences. There's punishments. Now, of course, we have a home prepared for us in heaven. That's not going to change. But when you look at the life of Saul, King Saul, he was a tremendous man of God in the beginning. He served God in the beginning for a couple of years. He did right. Boy, he ripped up some animals and spread it across and he said, this is what I'm going to do to you if you don't come and fight with me. And boy, he had a heart that wanted to do right. The Bible says he prophesied with the prophets. He's a great man. What happened? He stopped obeying the word of God. That's all it was. God said, do this. He didn't do it. He said, destroy the Amalekites. And he half-heartedly did it. He brought King Agag before the people. Why? He wanted to show off his pride. Look at what we accomplished. If you read back in the history, the pagans, the other people that did that, that's what they did. Nebuchadnezzar, what did he do? When he came in and destroyed Jerusalem, he didn't kill the bloodline. He took all the princes as captives and he parades them around and says, look at what I've conquered. And that's what Saul did. He took Agag and he brought him before the people and brought him and said, look at what I did. I've captured King Agag. I've destroyed the Amalekites. And he disobeyed God. And his heart turned. Didn't happen right away, but it slowly started to turning. And eventually he became full of anger and hatred and bitterness because he disobeyed the instructions of God. There's consequences when we do it. I love the Civil War. I read up on it. I've got a big, huge map, an atlas of the battlefields of the Civil War. I keep it at my dad's house because it's so big it doesn't fit in mine. And then I don't have to worry about it. And then I can look at it when I want. And it's easier that way. And I love the Civil War. A lot of people say, most people will say that the Civil War turned at the Battle of Gettysburg. I personally don't believe it. I believe that the Civil War turned when General Stonewall Jackson was shot by his own man. If you read General Lee and all that, his actions were completely different after that event. But here in the Civil War, in the Battle of Gettysburg, leading up to it, there's a man named Jeb Stuart. Jeb Stuart was in charge of the cavalry for General Lee. He was known as the eyes and ears for the Confederate Army. He was a tremendous general. He was a West Point graduate, won several battles, and just performed brilliantly. It's said that he made a mockery of the Union soldiers in some of his battles early on. And he started getting filled up with himself and his own idea and his own agenda. And as the Army of Virginia started to march north, their agenda was to find the armies of the north, the main army, and destroy it. And then they would have an easy path right to Washington. It was simple. Lee had the advantage. The battles had been going in his way up to that point where Stonewall Jackson was killed. And at that point, Jeb Stuart stepped in and led his men, and they still won the victory. But Jeb Stuart had been given instructions. I want you to go ahead of the army, scout out the area, scout out the land, find out what we're up against. Find us the best place where we can confront the enemy and have the best ground and defeat them. Jeb Stuart decided that instead of going in a direct route to the Blue Ridge Mountains, he was going to go a roundabout way and kind of zigzag around, trying to capture supply trains to really beef up his name and how great of a cavalry officer he was. And in doing so, he got so caught up in it that General Lee and his men engaged in battle in Gettysburg. General Lee had no idea who he was up against. He didn't know the ground. He didn't know what divisions were there. He didn't know if it was the full army. He didn't know if it was just a bunch of people that got together, a militia. He had no clue. It wasn't until the second day when Jeb Stuart finally got to Gettysburg. And General Lee made a comment about, well, you finally showed up. And there was a confrontation that happened between them where General Lee basically said, we have no idea what we're up against. And in doing so, the next day, General Lee took the bulk of his forces behind General Longstreet and Pickett and marched them right up the center, right to where the Union soldiers had reinforced. And Pickett's charge is known today as a big, huge massacre. Why? Because they went in blind. They had no idea what they were up against. And that whole division was wiped out because one man who was given instructions didn't obey it. He did his own thing, trying to get himself in the newspapers and going after his own glory. At that point, the Confederates retreated back to Virginia, never mounting an offensive again for the rest of the war. They were destroyed. Sure, the war lingered on for a couple more years, but not like how it was before. Why? The consequences of one individual, Jeb Stuart, changed the entire tone of the Civil War. Now, I'm not saying that if he would have came back and reported that the Confederates would have won, but it would have changed everything. Of course, Brother John and everybody else from Texas is hoping that it'll still happen, but the consequences of one individual and the effects that it's had. One man could not follow instructions, and history is forever changed because of it. I wonder when we get to heaven how God looks down at us and says, that one decision that you chose not to make could have resulted in all of this, but you held back. That pocketbook, that wallet, you held back. You didn't fully give with your whole heart what you knew you should have. You didn't act in faith. You just calculated what you feel like you can get by with and did that. There was no faith in your actions. Just living for yourself. The actions of one person affects thousands of others. But we don't think about that. We just live our lives with our blinders on. And as long as we have money in the bank and the lights are on and the bills are paid, life is good. Even though our neighbor's dying and going to hell. People across the street, they are too. But we're good. We're comfortable. We don't want to worry about the consequences. Not just the consequences of other people around us, but the consequences of ourselves. what happens to us when we choose to do wrong. Lastly, the big thing is that it affects our attitude. As I mentioned, King Saul, his attitude completely went different. Chasing after David, the person that was supposed to be his right-hand man. He was winning battles for him. He's throwing spears at him at a dinner table. His attitude was affected because of his actions. Jonah, when you look at the rest of the book of Jonah, he gets right. When the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh," he did. He ran, he made it there. But Jonah's heart never was right with God. When you look at in Jonah chapter 1, when they said, "What are we going to do?" Jonah said, "Throw me in the ocean." He didn't know there's a whale there that's ready to swallow him up. As far as he's concerned, he's thinking, "I'm going to drown." Jonah's heart was, "I would rather die than do what God wanted me to. I'd rather just get it over with." What he should have done is Jonah should have got down on his knees and said, "God, I'm sorry. I was wrong to run. I was wrong. If you'll calm the storms and let us get to port, I'll turn around and go back to Nineveh." If he would have done that, storms would have stopped because his heart would have been right. Instead, he said, "Just kill me. Throw me overboard. I'd rather drown than follow after what God has for me." I don't know if it was fear, although there are lots of times when we as Christians make decisions because we're scared to, or the lack of a decision because we're scared to. God says, "Hey, I want you to go do this. I want you to go tell somebody else about me. I want you to give with faith." It means like it hurts. When you don't know how things are going to happen, but you just have faith that God's going to take care of it. You see, we don't act that way. We just say, "I don't want to do that." Jonah says, "I'd rather die." He gets thrown in and he sits in the belly of a whale. Couldn't imagine the stench that he had when he got out. I don't even like going down to Long Beach and smelling that smell down there. Couldn't imagine living in the belly of a whale smelling that. It's pretty gross. And it took him 3 days. 3 days of sitting there. I don't know about you, but if I sat in the belly of a whale, it would not take me 3 days to get right. I'd want out. But he was so stubborn and so set in his ways that it took him 3 days before he finally would say, "Fine, I'll do it." His heart was never in it. And you look at him and he goes after he preaches throughout the city and tells them about how God's going to destroy the city unless they change their ways. And they change their ways. From the king all the way down, how he rips his clothes, he gets in sackcloth and sits on ashes and all of that, and they believe God. And then in verse 4 it says, "But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry." How messed up can we be that we get angry because people got right with God? A whole city saved. And Jonah's upset because he didn't want to do it. His attitude was horrendous. And he prayed unto the Lord and said, "I pray thee, O God, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. Therefore now, O Lord, take, I beseech thee, my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." Jonah's depression was just like Saul's. Why? Because he failed to follow the instructions of God. What is it that God has asked you to do? At the minimum, we should be reaching others. That's basics. At the minimum, it should be giving properly in our tithes and our offerings. That's the basics. But what else has God instructed you to do that you're holding back on? That you won't give in. You're stirred, but not changed. God says, I want it all. Don't hold back. Give it all to me and watch what I can do. Who would have thought that the Wanzers, a couple years ago when they came through, who would have thought that they'd be able to build 50 homes like they are? 12 years ago, 13 years ago, when the Ortezes left for the mission field, who would have thought that in a country that is not supposed to have Christians is going to have 7 churches started? Who would have thought that the Fishers could get into the public schools like they are? Do you know how it happens? They follow the instructions of God. There's people that give so that they can do it. Then there are people that are still at home going out doing the same thing in their own town. They're following the instruction of God. What is it that God's asked you to do? And why won't you do it? Are you going to be like Jonah and run from the presence? Get bitter? Block it out? Get stirred and not changed? Or you simply just fall in line and obey God and watch what He can do? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for tonight. Lord, I know my heart is convicted about this just as much as anybody else. Lord, I need to do more for You. Lord, I pray that we would not just be stirred, but we would be changed and we would follow the instructions that You've given us. Lord, whatever it is that You've laid on our hearts to do, let's not hold back. But let's just do it completely and watch how You're going to just take over and do something great with our lives. You can do it. It's not You that holds back. It's us. Lord, I pray that tonight when we leave and we go home, we'll make a decision to change and to follow Your instructions. In Your name, amen. God bless you. You are dismissed.